the book of Ezekiel you'll still find between Lamentations and Daniel, and we'll look at chapter 5 this morning. The prophet Ezekiel, chapter 5. And I actually want to read for us chapter 4 through 5. I covered chapter 4 last Lord's Day evening, but I want us to read it as what we are going to look at this morning in our text in chapter 5 is in direct continuity with all that has gone on in chapter 4. The book of Ezekiel, begin reading in chapter 4, verse 1. "Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick. Place it before you and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. But as for you, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt, put them in one vessel and make them into bread for yourself. You shall eat it according to the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390 days. Your food which you shall eat shall be 20 shekels a day by weight you shall eat from it from time to time. The water you drink shall be the sixth part of a hin by measure. You shall drink it from time to time. You shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung." Then the Lord said, "Thus will the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will banish them." But I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I have never been defiled, for from my youth until now I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beast, nor has any unclean meat ever entered my mouth." Then he said to me, "See, I will give you cow's dung in place of human dung over which you will prepare your bread." Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, behold, I am going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and drink water by measure and in horror, because bread and water will be scarce, and they will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity. As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword. Take and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. Then take scales for weighing and divide the hair. 1/3 you shall burn in the fire at the center of the city when the days of the siege are completed. Then you shall take 1/3 and strike it with the sword all around the city, and 1/3 you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind them. Take also a few in number from them and bind them in the edges of your robes. Take again some of them and throw them into the fire and burn them in the fire. From it a fire will spread to all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her, but she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. For they have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have more turmoil than the nations which surround you, and have not walked in my statutes, nor observed my ordinances, nor observed the ordinances of the nations which surround you, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore fathers will eat their sons among you, and sons will eat their fathers. For I will execute judgments on you, and scatter all your remnant to every wind. So as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore I will also withdraw. My eye will have no pity, and I will not spare. One third of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine among you. One third will fall by the sword around you, and one third I will scatter to every wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind them. Thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I will be appeased. Then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and a reproach among the nations which surround you in the sight of all who pass by. So it will be a reproach, a reviling, a warning, and an object of horror to the nations who surround you when I execute judgments against you in anger, wrath, and raging rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the deadly arrows of famine, which were for the destruction of those of whom I will send to destroy you, then I will also intensify the famine upon you and break the staff of bread. Moreover, I will send on you famine and wild beasts. They will bereave you of children. Plague and bloodshed also will pass through you, and I will bring the sword on you. I, the Lord, have spoken. This is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of the living God. Let's pray. Father, we do confess this to be your word and the word from the mouth of the prophet and pen of Ezekiel. Father, we pray for your grace to pour upon us and upon your church that we may rightly understand and therefore have our minds sharpened, our spirits chastened, and our souls conformed and even rejoice before you in your blazing holiness. Father, we do pray for help to understand what is admittedly a challenging, severe, and sober portion of your word. We pray that we would not in any way lighten the sobriety, but that we would understand what you intend to instruct us by preserving this text in your word by your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that the same Spirit that was upon Ezekiel when he prophesied would be upon your people to illumine our minds and hearts, that we would understand and apply all that you intend for us as your church. And we pray this for the glory and in the name of your beloved Son and our majestic Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can usually tell where a map was made by the country that's at the center. That's been the case throughout history. You go to ancient maps, the Romans, the Chinese, all the various empires of the world always put their nations at the center of the world. And of course, we here know that the United States of America is at the center of the world, and we have plenty of maps to prove it. Europe to our right and Asia to our left. But what about the one who created not a map, but the world itself? Where's his center? Is there a center to the world? And there is. It's right here, Ezekiel 5, verse 5. Jerusalem, I have set her at the center of the nations. Jerusalem is at the center of the globe because it is at the center of our Father's purposes. In many ways, the sovereign and saving purposes of the Lord God are the story of Jerusalem. You see, God promised our ancestors, Adam and Eve, when they fell and rebelled against him, that he would raise up the seed of Eve to crush the head of the serpent. And he extended and gave that promise to Abraham when he promised Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed in his line. And then the Lord brought Abraham out of Ur to the land in between, the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan that had nothing to distinguish it. It is almost completely indefensible and is a bridge between the various continents and empires of the world. Abraham's descendants multiplied as God promised. They were enslaved and taken to Egypt, but delivered under the prophet Moses as God promised. And God's promise to bless from Eve to Abraham then fell to the nation of Israel. And under Moses at Mount Sinai, they declared that they would fear the Lord and believe him. And they were given his word so that they would be his own possession, a people for his belonging, a kingdom of priests, a royal nation. And so because they believed God's promise, they were given God's word to obey, to extend, God's promise, that all the earth would know the Lord, would know the Lord from their land, the land in between, the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, because they had received God's promise, believed his promise, were received his word, and were to obey his word to extend his promise. And to receive the promise and purpose of God was an unspeakable privilege. Turn with me briefly to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. Keep your finger here in Ezekiel. We'll be returning quickly. Leviticus 26, at the end of the Levitical code, the Lord gives what he reiterates at the end of Deuteronomy in Deuteronomy 28, the distinct privilege of being his people. Look at verses 11 to 13 of Leviticus 26. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. The Lord would dwell among his people. The Lord would extend his promise to save the families of the earth through the people of Israel. He would dwell among them. They would be his people. He would possess them. He would be their God. But there was an added point. You see, if God was going to establish his name and establish the extension of his promise to his certain people, that must mean that they would represent him and his promise faithfully, exactly, and righteously, or else his character would be defamed and his promise of salvation would be lost. And so along with reiterating the privilege and the blessing the Lord gives, beginning in verse 14 of Leviticus 26, the disciplines, if they fail to believe, and they fail therefore to obey his word and extend his promise. Verse 14, if you do not obey me, and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror. Consumption and fever will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break down your pride of power. I will make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children, destroy your cattle, reduce the number so that your roads lie deserted. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. Verse 25, I will bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will break your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Yet if in spite of this you do not obey me but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. I will then destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as you as well and make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations, will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. If God's people do not believe God's promise and therefore do not obey his word and do not extend his promise, he will enact justice upon them. So that he is faithful to the representation of his character, his word, and his promise to the peoples of the world. Or as Paul summarized it later in 2 Timothy 2, verses 12 to 13, if we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God will not deny himself. He will not deny his word before his people. So he is faithful, as he says, to every word of his covenant, all the words to bless and all the words to discipline, to turn again his people to them. How many times did he repeat in Leviticus 26, if you do not turn to me? His intention was to bring his people back to them, that they would faithfully represent him and his word and his promise. That is the covenant he made with Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses. That promise was extended. God brought his people into this land. The promise was extended to the line of David. David was promised that a son would come after him and his kingdom would be forever. His kingdom would extend to the world. And God was to dwell in the land and the city that David chose. And David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. God was to dwell there and fulfill his promise there, and Israel was to receive his word and to obey him to extend his promise. And so David's son Solomon built a temple. And at the inauguration of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, this is how he concluded with this blessing. May these words of mine with which I have made supplication before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no one else. Let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments, as at this day. God extended his promise through David. Solomon built the temple and built the temple in Jerusalem so that all the world would know that the Lord is God. And his promise to bless the families of the world would extend through him. Finally, God's people are in their land. God has fulfilled his promise to dwell among them and give them a temple. They've received his promise. They've received his word to obey his word and to extend his promise. And it all centers in Jerusalem. Yet almost from the beginning, Israel failed to believe God's promise. And because they failed to believe God's promise, they failed to obey his word. And because they failed to obey his word, they did not extend the promise of God to the nations. And so the Lord commissions Ezekiel. If you're not back there, you need to turn back to Ezekiel chapter 4. The Lord commissions his prophet to warn his people that God cannot deny himself, and he would be faithful to the discipline that he promised them back under the covenant with Moses. And we've already seen that the Lord has commissioned Ezekiel as a prophet to speak words of discipline, he says in chapter 2, to a rebellious house. And we saw last week in chapter 3 that he was to be a watchman in verse 17 to warn them from me, warn them about me, that I will unsheath the sword behind them. And God made his mouth mute in verse 26 of chapter 3. And Ezekiel begins this prophetic ministry of warning in chapter 4 without saying a word. We have here some of the most bizarre activities and dramas and acts of God's prophets anywhere in his history and in his book. And God is using these sign acts through Ezekiel to much to the personal pain and suffering of the prophet to persuade his people in a vivid and memorable way of the certainty of his word. They had not listened to the words of the prophets. Maybe they would listen to the drama enacted announcing his holiness through Ezekiel and the promise of discipline. So in chapter 4, there are three acts that Ezekiel acts out. The first is that the Lord is besieging Jerusalem, and Ezekiel takes a clay brick and he writes a map of Jerusalem on it, and then he sets it down. It would have been recognizable to anybody from there, their beloved city, the place where the Lord their God dwells. But instead of setting it up as some memorial, he sets it up and then lays siege against it. And he gets an iron griddle out of his wife's kitchen and he sets it between him and the city of Jerusalem. Implacable, impenetrable, the Lord is against his city, just as he promised. And then from verses 4 to 8, Ezekiel is to lie down for over a year. And the iniquity of the sons of Israel is represented by him laying down for 390 days, a day for a year. 390 years, the time from which Solomon had built the temple to that day. 390 years of iniquity, 390 years of failing to believe the promise, 390 years of failing to obey his word, and 390 years of not fulfilling the promise for the nations of the earth to know the Lord is God because he is in his temple at Jerusalem. And then after that, he is to lie on his side, on his right side, for 40 days, representing 40 years. 40 years being a reoccurring statement in the Bible for banishment and discipline and exile. The Lord is communicating to them, you will surely be exiled, and even as a generation perished in the wilderness for 40 years, this generation will perish, excluded from fellowship with their God. And to the third Sinai in chapter 4, verses 9 to 17, to communicate the suffering that the people will endure, the suffering that he promised back in Leviticus when 10 women would use one oven, they have so little bread. Ezekiel is put for that whole year on siege rations. He's to make these little rolls that would have amounted to about an 8-ounce roll, and that's his daily meal with a little bit of water. Ezekiel's losing a whole lot of weight, lying on his side for most of every day, not saying a word. His axe would have driven through the village of the exiles there in Babylon. He would have been a daily spectacle. Is Ezekiel still on his side? Yep, still on his side. What day is it? 205? Yeah, 205th day. Ezekiel's on his side. The day he turns over on his right, Ezekiel turned. What's he doing? He's on his right side. How long is Ezekiel on his right side? 30 days, 40 days. He is preaching, God is preaching to his people through the sign acts of Ezekiel. Because God's people failed to believe God's promise. At least half of them. See, they believed the half about that the Lord was committed to his people. The Lord was committed to his temple. The Lord was committed to his covenant. So they took that not as a privilege, but as presumption. Of course the Lord will defend us. This exile is temporary. And guys like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, they just don't have enough faith. If they believed like we did the promises of God, then God would deliver us. We don't need negative and strange signs like this. We just need to believe God's promises. And see, what the people of God neglected is that God is not faithful to half his word. He is faithful to all of it. And it is because he is committed to his land, because he is committed to his people, it is because he is committed to his temple that he is going to tear it down brick by brick. Because he cannot deny himself. And so Ezekiel in chapter 5 gives the fourth and final act in his first prophetic speech to assure the discipline upon the people of God and call them to repent. And the message of Ezekiel 5 for us, as we will see, is that the Lord will preserve his promise. And the Lord will preserve his people through discipline. Because he is faithful to every word he has uttered. He will not and cannot deny himself. And what I want us to do is look at the three main sections of chapter 5. We'll look at Ezekiel's final drama in the first four verses. Then we'll look at verses 5 and 6 and his verdict upon Jerusalem. And then the sentence that will be carried out in verses 7 through the end of the chapter. And we will see exactly how the Lord expects to remain faithful to his word over his people. And the first is that the Lord cannot deny his holiness. That is the main message of Ezekiel's fourth and final drama. The Lord cannot deny his holiness. You imagine what was going through the village. Ezekiel has gotten off his side. He's standing up. There would have been people crowding in upon his little home, his little hut here in Tel Aviv and by the river Kabar there in Babylon. It would have been an exciting day. The prophet is changing his posture. And by this time, Ezekiel is a shadow of the man he once was. He's been eating siege rations for over a year, lost all kinds of weight, weak, frail, feeble. And he still has the model of Jerusalem that he made with that first act. By now, it's got to be hardened clay, a hardened brick. And Ezekiel gets up, and he's to take a sharp sword and to shave off all his hair. By this time, he probably hasn't had anything of a trim for over a year. His beard would have been long and scraggly, as well as his hair. And shaving a beard with a modern razor is no small act even today, let alone trying to pull it off with a sharp sword. I don't care how sharp your sword is. This is not going to be a clean or painless process. Ezekiel, weak and feeble, is going to bring a sword carefully to his head and his face, and he's going to scrape off his hair. It's going to be painful. The people are going to be wincing. It's going to take a long time, and it's going to be bloody. And so as God's people are watching this prophet shave himself, they're also given a final act. It's going to be shameful. Ezekiel, remember, son of a priest preparing for the priesthood, this is the year that he would have entered it, is not only removed from the temple where he would have served, he is now removed from any possibility of service. Priests were forbidden by the law to shave their beard or to shave their head. Ezekiel is being defrocked. He is being removed from the priesthood, and what God is communicating to his nation that was to be a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, you are being removed. You are being defrocked. You have been defiled. You no longer represent me as my priests. And you notice in verses 2, when he talks about Jerusalem, he doesn't talk about Zion. He doesn't talk about my dwelling place. He talks about the city, generic, away from him, separated, removed, is no longer representing him. So the Lord removes the privilege of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel painfully, bloodily shaves off all his hair. And he then changes identities in verse 2, and moving from being the defrocked and defiled people of Israel, removing all his hair, the hair that once represented his consecration to the Lord, is now going to represent the Lord's judgment. And Ezekiel takes the identity of the Lord himself in verse 2. And he takes all his shaven hair and he divides it into thirds. One third will burn in fire at the center of the city. So Ezekiel takes up a clump of hair and he puts it on the brick that he has made, Jerusalem. And he lights it on fire. And the fire burns. And then one third he takes and he scatters it around the city. And then he picks up in the middle of his home there his sword and begins hacking at it like a wild man, cutting up all the hair around the city, representing the Lord unsheathing his sword behind his people and representing those who are able to flee the razing of the city by the fire, who are struck down and overtaken by the Babylonian army, by the justice of God outside the city. And then one third, Ezekiel goes back, there's one third left. Maybe his audience is thinking in his house, maybe this final third, maybe that's whom the Lord is preserving. That's who he's going to keep. And Ezekiel pushes past them and throws it out the door to the wind. And the Lord is scattering his people to the wind and to the nations. And he unsheaths the sword of his justice behind them. I will unsheath the sword. It is the Lord who is doing this. They are not passively fallen to some geopolitical movements of the Babylonian Empire. The Lord is bringing justice upon his people as he promised. He is the aggressor. But, verse 3, there is a remnant. Ezekiel returns to the scales where he had divided the hair, and he takes a few of them and he puts them in the edge of his robe. When you wore a waistband in those days, you would tuck a robe within it and it would create little folds and they would act like pockets where you keep your small belongings. And the Lord is, Ezekiel representing the Lord, is taking up pieces of hair and putting it in his pocket to represent he is intentionally preserving his people. Even on death row, the Lord has his people. And he will expand that promise in chapter 6, verse 8, I will leave a remnant, for you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who will escape will remember me. The Lord will intentionally and purposely save a few of his people, and he will preserve a remnant. And it is only by his intention that any of them are saved. And this would include those who are listening and watching Ezekiel. Include Ezekiel himself, one of those small, few in number of hairs that are put in the garment of the Lord. But the Lord wants to reiterate that being saved from the siege of Jerusalem is not assurance. So verse 4 is intended right to the exiles in whom Ezekiel is enacting this drama. Take again some of them and throw them into the fire and burn them in the fire. From it a fire was spread to all the house of Israel. Even those who are spared physically from the exile will not necessarily be spared spiritually, and they will not necessarily escape the long arm of God's justice, and the fire will burn that will consume all the house of Israel. This is a warning to the exiles. You, even you, need to be warned about the Lord as the Lord enacts his justice before them. That he is a consuming fire. He is faithful to every word of his holy covenant that he has made because he is faithful to his holiness, faithful to his holy name, removing his people as representing him as holy priests because they are no longer holy. But it has not stopped here. Although Ezekiel's drama ends, he continues. And in verse 5, he opens his mouth for the first time in over a year. And he begins to speak. And in verses 5 and 6, we see that the Lord not only cannot deny his holiness, he cannot deny his possession, his people. And so Ezekiel begins to open his mouth. Has to be weakened and frail. This is not going to be the thundering verdict of many prophets. This is a man bleeding because he is shaven off his hair with a sword. He is half his size because he's been eating siege rations, representing the suffering of God's people under justice. And the first thing he says, verse 5, "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem." And Ezekiel transforms his room, his hut, from a stage into a courtroom. And him representing the justice of the Lord as the judge, he brings his people before the bar and he announces as a verdict, "This is Jerusalem, whom I have set at the center of the nations with lands all around her." He recounts the high calling of God's city in Jerusalem, the high calling of having him dwell among them, and therefore the high privilege and accountability that they shared. Rather than being a light to the nations, to reflect the glory of the Lord as where they were called, they were more dark than the nations all around them. Because when the light of God is dark, it's even darker than the darkness of sin. For there is no light to represent him. Israel and Jerusalem was to reflect the glory of Yahweh to the world. And they had just led the world into further darkness. And so, verse 6, Jerusalem's wicked guilt is accounted. She has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations. Ordinances and statutes are used throughout the Bible to represent the breadth of God's law and God's word. And we could translate the word in a New American Standard that's translated as ordinances as judgments. And that'll be very important here pretty soon in verse 8. They have rebelled against the judgments and statutes of God. The breadth of his law. And Ezekiel later in this book, in chapter 22 to be specific, will detail what that means, what those laws that have been transgressed. But suffice here to say, to summarize their guilt, that it is more wicked than the nations. It's more wicked because they had more light. They had more law. They had more privilege. They've had more revelation. And instead of treasuring the privilege, what Moses declared to them in Deuteronomy 4, that what nation upon earth whom God has spoken like this out of the fire and given you his word? So they had less excuse than anyone else. And yet they fell even over that privilege. They rejected more light from their God. We're reminded of the parable of the Lord Jesus, the parable of the faithful steward. He ends with, "For he who is given much, much will be required." And we can even recall the accountability in chapter 3, verses 18 to 21 that God gives Ezekiel as being the privilege of speaking for him as his prophet holds a great accountability, the blood of his hearers on his hands. See, God's justice is never arbitrary, it's never random. It's completely consistent with the privilege he had given. Which is why the Lord himself, when he walked the cities of the earth and told Bethsaida and Chorazin, Capernaum, that judgment day would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. Because he walked among them physically and they did not believe. The Lord is faithful to his possession. He is faithful to hold them accountable to the blessing and the privilege that he had given them. He cannot deny himself. Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane was writing a letter to a young a young man who had recently been awakened to his sin, and the young man had written to Pastor McShane expressing his anxiety and made a comment to the effect that that Pastor McShane had no idea what he was talking about and or what he was dealing with and the guilt and accountability of his sin. And McShane responded to him in this with a letter, and he wrote this: "He washes me from all sin, yet I have known more misery than you. I have sinned more deeply. I have sinned against more light. I have sinned against more love. And yet I found mercy. Why not you?" The sin of God's people is more grievous than the sin of those outside his people, because it is sin against more light and it is against more love. And so this is why the verdict and the decree against Jerusalem is so clear. She has been set at the center of the nations to proclaim the glory of the Lord to the earth. And she has failed more miserably because she has rejected that light. And so thirdly, the rest of chapter 5 is unfolding and unfurling the sentences for this great guilt against their great privilege. The Lord cannot deny his holiness. He cannot deny his possession. And he cannot deny his covenant. His people had been unfaithful to the covenant that he made with them. He would not. He would be faithful to every word he had written. And so the rest of chapter 5 are really three, is the sentence against Jerusalem. Really three counts and three verdicts are given, three sentences of judgment. And all of these, if you remember in Leviticus 26, are promised under the covenant. There is nothing new. There is nothing arbitrary. There is nothing before which God's people did not commit themselves in faith at that time under Moses. But they had failed the covenant. God would not. The first, in verses 7 to 8, that Israel, Jerusalem, had exceeded the nation's rebellions. That was their first count. Israel was to show the righteousness of God to the world, and they had exceeded the nation's guilt. In fact, in verse 7, you have more turmoil than the nations. Or you could translate that word turmoil as roar. And that word is used throughout the Old Testament, particularly by the prophets, to refer to the rebellion, to the high treason against the Lord, people roaring against him. So what God is saying is, Jerusalem, who set it a high privilege, your rebellion is louder than the whole nations. I hear your rebellion. I see your sin with greater clarity than anyone else. You have more turmoil than the nations around you. You have not walked in my statutes nor observed my ordinances, nor, it's even worse, in the end of verse 7, nor observe the ordinances of the nations which surround you. God has revealed in the human conscience basic accountability to him, so that every nation on the face of the earth, however pagan, however idolatrous, however lost in futile speculations, knows their basic accountability to God. Or as Paul wrote in the book of Romans, that the Gentile, having a law within themselves, testify to the law of God. What God says to his people that have his actual law written out, clarified, to be read, memorized, and remembered, is that you have sunk beneath the law I have just given to the human conscience. All the nations know these things. They don't have my law. And you violate even that, even what is within the human conscience accountable for me. So in verse 8, he brings down the judgment. I am against you. There are no more harrowing words in the Bible than that. There is nothing sweeter than we have the promises in God's word, promises that were given to Israel. I will be with you is the most assuring, sweetest, comforting, securing promise. So for God to say to his people, I, emphatically, even I, am against you, means there is none that can save. God himself is the aggressor. The terrible opposite of I am with you is I am against you. And I will execute judgments. That's the same word that's translated ordinances in verses 6 and 7. Well, God intending them for understand, you have not obeyed my justice, I will obey my justice. I will obey my word. I will execute my judgments among you in the sight of the nations. I will display my holiness and my covenant before the nations. The second count in verses 9 and 10. They've not only exceeded the nation's guilt, they've adopted the nation's idolatry in verses 9 and 10. And because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done. You remember, as even as Solomon blessed the temple in their worship, in their devotion to the Lord, they were to testify from his temple that he is God. There is no other. And they were to show forth the worship of the only God of the universe, the only God before whom homage and worship and praise is due. But rather than representing that, they had taken on abominations. And that word is almost a technical word in our Bibles to refer to idolatry. The abominations of the nations. Instead of reflecting worship of the true God, they had incorporated and assimilated worship of false gods among them. And they were loyal to empty, impotent, false idols. And so God executes a sentence here that it has no precedent, he says in verse 9. It's not what I have ever done, and I will never do it again. Therefore, fathers will eat their sons among you, and sons will eat their fathers. For I will execute judgments on you and scatter all your remnant to the wind. What do we do with such horrendous judgment as this? The first thing we do is confess again this to be the inspired word of God. We confess it to be consistent with everything he had warned them about. If you remember Leviticus 26, he said this very thing. You will descend into cannibalism for your idolatry. So it has been warned. It's not arbitrary. It's not out of control, wild passion. It is God's justice. We can also say, and we could look to Isaiah, Jeremiah, all reaffirm this same judgment and this same accountability that would consequence that would befall them. And that may be the most important point to make. The Lord is not commanding this. The Lord is not condoning this. The Lord is not encouraging, and in fact, he is calling on them to repent and avoid it. And in fact, when the siege fell in Jerusalem, Jeremiah, who was there at that time, said this in Jeremiah 38, "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans or the Babylonians will live and have his own life as booty and stay alive." To the very end, God appealed to his people to live. Believe the word of my prophets and live. Repent and turn to me and live. But they did not listen. And so they stayed faithful to false prophets, faithful to false gods, and so they would suffer the consequence of dying in false hope. And that is essentially what cannibalism is. It was a pagan practice in hopeless grief and anxiety. To take the weak, to kill them, and to eat them. Fathers eating their young children, children eating their weak and feeble parents. And what the Lord is doing in verse 10, again, is not commanding or condoning this. In fact, he is saying what the consequence will be of allying yourself with false and impotent idols and not believing him. You will suffer the consequence of hopeless and false death. You will suffer the consequence of laying yourself before prophets who are not speaking his word. You will suffer the consequence of allying yourself to false gods and false idols who have no power. God is handing them over to hopelessness. And in hopelessness, people descend into cannibalism. Mindful of how Paul extended the same principle throughout the world in Romans 1 and said in verse 27, "And they will bear in their own persons the penalty for their error," referring that God hands us over in judicial judgment and justice to the consequences of sin. And these are the consequences of hopelessness, is descending to such a horrendous pagan practice. And tragically, it was fulfilled. Jeremiah writes about this in Lamentations 4:10, that they ate their own children. They exceeded the nation's guilt. They adopted the nation's idolatry and would suffer the consequences of remaining faithful to false gods. And then the third count is the rest of the chapter, verses 11 to 17. And maybe the most heinous and most important, they had defiled the nation's light. Jerusalem was to be the light of the nations. But they had, verse 11, "defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols, with all your abominations." So God says, verse 11, "As surely as I live, I will execute justice among you. I will withdraw because I am against you. My eye will have no pity and I will not spare. He will not show compassion because he is executing justice consistent with his holiness. He's doing it to enact for all the 390 years of iniquity that had been committed at his temple, abominations. And this will be detailed a little further in Ezekiel chapter 8 when the Lord actually takes Ezekiel to give him a vision of the temple. But here he just declares it bare and then unfolds this threefold judgment. And from the rest of verse 11 to the end of the chapter, he withdraws of himself. Verse 12, he confirms the justice that he has given in the sign by scattering a third of portions of each hair. A third of you will die by plague, a third of you will fall by the sword, and a third of you I will scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath the sword behind them. And he says in verse 13, thus my anger will be spent, I will satisfy my wrath, I will be appeased. Then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Maybe better to render this like the ESV does. They will know I am the Lord. I have spoken. God is drawing the language from Exodus. He said in Exodus chapter 6 and throughout that account of deliverance under Moses that he would bring his people out, that they would know and the Egyptians would know that I am Yahweh. I am the Lord and I have spoken. And in the same way, even as God delivers his people to testify of the faithfulness of his covenant and the faithfulness of his word, he will discipline his people for the same purpose. You will know, the nations will know, I am the Lord. I have spoken in my zeal for his covenant when he spends his wrath upon his people. Secondly, and even more clearly in verses 14 and 15, as the light to the nations had been defiled by their abominations and idolatry, the Lord's discipline would preach to the nations. I will make you a desolation and a reproach among the nations, verse 14, and particularly in verse 15, a reviling and a warning or an admonition. God is going to preach to the world by disciplining his people. His people defiled his sanctuary. His people, as it were, ran his name in the mud. They misrepresented him. They were to be his priests, and they wrongly testified him in their disobedience. And so he would discipline them, that would be an admonition to the nations, that he executes judgments and he is faithful. Then finally, in verses 16 and 17, he summarizes all that he had said in his covenant in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. I will enact my justice upon my people. He will enact his covenant, and it is I who will bring the sword on you. It is the Lord who is the aggressor, the Lord who is faithful, and he is the Lord. He has spoken. He guarantees these things. He remains faithful, even when his people are not. The Lord cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his holiness. He cannot deny his possession or his people and the privilege he gives them. And he cannot deny his covenant. He means every jot and tittle. Well, many people find such texts as Ezekiel chapter 5 to be disturbing. And if you're not at least a little bit unshaken, then I've failed you in some way. It is disturbing. Some, though, have gone to the extent and said, well, this is sub-Christian. This doesn't belong in our Christian Bibles. It would just remind us that the God who spoke through the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John is the God who speaks through the prophet Ezekiel. And the Lord Jesus himself upheld every word of the Old Covenant, and it does us no good to start taking erasers and scissors to God's word. That doesn't help us at all. That is a path that never ends, and you end up with a God of your own imagination. So what do we say from this text about God's faithfulness? What about God's faithfulness? Well, first of all, we are jostled, shaken, out of any thoughts of any small conceptions of the Almighty. He is massive and holy and just and severely so. And the truth is that most Americans, even those of us in professing Christian churches, are all too eager to claim half of the promises of God. Promises to bless, promises to protect. And all of those promises are true. But so are the other half that the Almighty makes. And we're sometimes unsure of what to do with that other half. So we kind of just don't think about it. But we remember in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 10, when he was consecrated as a prophet, that he ate a scroll of lamentations, mourning, and woe, and it was sweet. Because it spoke of the Lord's purity. It spoke of the Lord's faithfulness. And we are reminded here in Ezekiel 5 that God is not faithful to all his promises, how could we ever trust he would be faithful to any of his promises? The God who revealed, "I will send on you famine and will bereave you of children," is the same God who walked this earth and said, "Permit the children to come to me." And the only reason that we can believe the latter is because he has assuredly fulfilled the former. If God is not faithful to all his covenant, then we can trust none of it. And he is faithful to all his word. And so the good news of Ezekiel chapter 5, the concealed hope of God's judgment, is that he is faithful. He will not deny himself. He will not deny his people. He will not deny his promise. And if God is this serious about preserving his great name, how serious must he be about blessing all the families of the earth? Deadly serious. Well, what do we say about God's promise to save from this text? The Lord has extended his promise all the way from Eve to Abraham to David to Israel and fulfilled it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice if you observe your Bibles at every step along the way in the broadening and the extension and the magnification of God's promise, it's always tied to people. God gives his promise that people believe his promise. He gives them his word that they believe his word, and by obeying his word, they extend his promise. And he extends and continues, and that's what his design was for Israel. That they would establish their temple and obey their Lord, be devoted to him, and extend his promise to the whole earth. That all the earth would know the Lord is God, there is no other. Israel was called to missions. Not in the same way as the church, but missions nonetheless. To proclaim the glories of the great God to the world. I don't know about you, but I am very grateful that the Lord does not hold his promise hostage by rebellious, wicked, and deceitful, unfaithful men. That he is faithful to his promise. He will preserve his people and therefore preserve his promise. And that's what he's doing in Ezekiel 5. He is not only disciplining his people, he is preserving his promise so that it will not perish off the face of the earth and that it will extend. He is taking a few in number, he is tucking it in his robe, and he will protect his promise to bless the families of the earth, notwithstanding the disobedience and rebellion of his people. He is faithful for his promises. What can we say about Jerusalem, the city that's at the center of God's map? And this is only one chapter in Jerusalem's history. And as Ezekiel and the other prophets promised, even though the exile was utter and devastating, making a desolation of the Lord's land and the Lord's temple, there was hair in the pocket. There was a remnant. There was those preserved and those who were returned to the land. Though Israel still stumbled in unbelief. And when the son that was promised to David came, still stumbling in unbelief, they executed him outside the gates of Jerusalem. And God, demonstrating the unbelief of his people, blessed all the families of the earth. You see, our problem, your problem, doesn't go back 390 years. It goes back thousands of years. It goes back to the very beginning. We have not just, as Israel defiled a temple, we have defiled a universe by rebelling and rejecting our God, refusing his promises, disobeying his word. He cannot deny himself. What is he to do? He cannot overlook sin. He cannot just look aside and look the other way against a fallen, rebellious people who demonstrate daily our rejection of God. How can we expect God to be just for us if he is not just toward us? He cannot deny himself. And he does not deny himself, but he blesses all the families of the earth by executing his justice upon his son outside the gates of Jerusalem. At the cross of Christ, the love and mercy of God, unearned, uninitiated by anyone else but his own eternal love, is poured out. And on the cross, the full measure of the wrath of God, the wrath of God that desolates Jerusalem in Ezekiel chapter 5, is poured out on his beloved son. He is faithful to his holiness, and he's faithful to his promise to bless all the families of the earth. All who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And he pours out his wrath on his son so that he could write through the pen of Apostle Paul, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. He is utterly, perfectly, wholly consistent with himself, never denies an ounce of justice, and never forsakes an ounce of grace and mercy promised to him. We all deserve to fall in the city of Jerusalem, but outside the gates of Jerusalem, our salvation was won. If you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him and obtain the salvation that he has intended, that he preaches from Jerusalem. And the promise of Jerusalem remains. You remember, for all who are in Christ will see a new Jerusalem descend from the heavens, the vision that the Apostle John saw in Revelation 22, and will dwell among their God forever. Jerusalem is still at the center of God's map. Jerusalem will be at the center of his map for all eternity. Well, what about us as the church? What do we learn from Ezekiel chapter 5? We have received the fulfillment of God's promise in Jesus Christ. He has been faithful, and we have been given his promise, believe upon the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. And been given his promise, we are given his word. If you love the Lord Jesus, you will obey his commandments. And we've been given that word to extend his promise. And so even to the church, there are curses in the new covenant, no less than the old covenant, for failure to extend that promise. You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 18, woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Or in Galatians 1:9, Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Peter writes of the false teachers that were attacking the church and says, they exploit you with false words. Their judgment is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Then God ends his canon, his book in Revelation 22, and said, if anyone adds any to them, God will add to them the plagues of this book. God puts over in the new covenant anyone who corrupts it, anyone who fails to rightly extend the promise of his grace in Christ with no less the curse of judgment than he has in the old covenant. And nor does he fail to discipline his people still to preserve and to protect his promise so that it never falters. You remember Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11. They were abusing and distorting and taking the Lord's Supper, one of the most vivid sign acts that the Lord had given to the church to announce the Lord's death. And in verse 32, he says, when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Some were sick, some were dead in Corinth because they had misappropriated the Lord's Supper. And God would not allow that sign to be abused. And so he disciplines his people. And turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. One passage in the New Testament that may be most clear and most vivid about the faithfulness of God to his promise and to his people. Verse 11. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God is faithful to his people. He is faithful to every promise he has uttered. He is faithful to extend the promise of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ to the end of the earth. He will accomplish everything he sets to accomplish. And because extending that promise is tied to people, to his church, he will be faithful as our Father to discipline his church, to preserve us, and to preserve his promise to the ends of the age. You ever notice we tend to say God is good and God is faithful when we get a windfall, but not when the markets crash, like they did this week? We say God is good or God is faithful when we get a job, not when we get laid off. Or we say God is good when we're in perfect health and the doctor says you're fit as a horse. We don't usually say it when the doctor says you have 6 months to live. We say God is good when someone believes the gospel that we've shared and that they repent and they want a Bible and they come to church with us. We don't say he's good when they insult us and they persecute us and they slander us and they hate us and they say horrendous things about us for the sake of his name. Why is that? It could be that we don't fully understand and appropriate all of the Lord's faithfulness. The Lord is faithful when we get fired. The Lord is good when we have 6 months to live. The Lord is good when he disciplines his people. What father does not discipline his sons? He loves his children, and he preserves them, he purifies them, and he protects his promise of salvation in Christ to the ends of the earth. It's not joyful, it's sorrowful. The Bible acknowledges that. But it's good. The Lord is being faithful to his people. He is always faithful all the time. And that is the sure foundation of our confidence that he will fulfill everything he has promised to us in Christ. I was recently made aware of a passage in Calvin's Institutes that I had overlooked previously in Book 3. Calvin uses this, what may be for us a counterintuitive phrase, God's wondrous anger. And he writes this, "We see God, while not ceasing to love his children, is wonderfully, wondrously angry toward them. Not because he is disposed of himself to hate them, but because he would frighten them by the feeling of his wrath in order to humble their fleshly pride, to shake off their sluggishness, and to arouse them to repentance." God is not capricious or arbitrary. He is perfectly just and holy and consistent, and he cannot and will not deny himself. So his anger toward his people, his discipline, is wondrous. It is grace and it is mercy, and it's to preserve his purpose in us and through us in the world. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would fulfill and complete and accomplish all you intend in your word, even that which is sorrowful towards us, because we know that our sorrow in Christ is passing. Even as you discipline us and remind us and we shake off our sluggishness and are aroused again to faith, we thank you that you love us to cause us to live, to remind us to believe and to trust you. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us proclaim your faithfulness when you bless and when you discipline. We pray, Father, that you would mature and grow your people, that your promise would never perish until you have accomplished all that you intend in Christ. And, Father, we do pray and we plead that you would save all that you call to yourself. We pray that among us there would be none who are outside the hope of the new covenant in Christ. We thank you, Father, for the wonder of your love and justice in Jerusalem in the crucifixion of Jesus. And we thank you for his indestructible and risen life. We pray, Father, if there are any that have not yet trusted him, that you would now in your spirit bring them to yourself, that you would rejoice with sinners brought to repentance. And Father, we do pray that you would continue to never deny yourself, remain faithful to every word that you have given. That is our hope, and we love you. And we pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.